today's passage is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 to 13, and that is found on page 956 in the Black Pew Bibles. Okay. Food offered to idols. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Praise be to God for his word to us.
Well, good morning and welcome to Rosalie Church. My name is Ben, one of the pastors here. Today we're going to be continuing our series in 1 Corinthians, and thanks for the Bible reading, Sarah, that was great. So we're going to be looking at chapter 8 today, as we've just read. I'll just pray as we begin. Father, as we come to your most holy word, we pray that your spirit would speak to us through it. We pray that our knowledge and understanding of Jesus and what he has done for us will grow. And we ask that the way that the gospel works in our life, very practically, we ask that that would transform us, that we would be more and more like Jesus. We ask that you would do this work by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter, these are the years when a man changes into the man he's going to become for the rest of his life. Just be careful who you change into. But just because you can beat him up doesn't give you the right to. But remember, with great power comes great responsibility. These are the words that were passed down from Uncle Ben to the young Spider-Man in the movie back in 2002. Being a superhero, Spider-Man was well acquainted with the impact that his superpowers could have on the world. But if he wasn't careful with how he utilized his Spidey powers, there was always a potential that his powers could be used for good and for ill. This statement is true for our experience as well. We are at the beginning of an election campaign, and every day we see our politicians who wield a great deal of power. They're being held to account by the Australian people so that the power that they are representing is not being misused. Their responsibility is to look after and serve and support our country and the constituents of the areas they serve. But not only is this a truism for our experience, And not only is it a truism of the comic book story about Spider-Man, it is also true of the Bible, that with great power comes great responsibility. And today we are going to see Paul respond to some people who are claiming to have superior knowledge, which they believed gave them liberty to eat any kind of food that they wanted. But today we're also going to see Paul hold them to account and call them to the responsibility that the gospel calls them to, a responsibility to cling to selfless love, to avoid puffing up their own egos, and to cling to Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ, more than any other society in the world, is a place where people should take responsibility for one another by caring and serving each other, even if it means that we have to forego our rights. And that's what we're going to be considering today in this passage. Just a bit of backstory for the series that we've been covering so far. We've seen this letter that Paul has written to the church in Corinth. We've seen him address a wide range of issues that have come up in the church. We've seen him address issues of disunity. We've seen him address issues of powerful personalities who were vying for superiority in the community at the cost of the superiority of Jesus Christ, which is based on his death on the cross. We've seen Paul address the issue of sexual immorality. We've seen him address the issue of marriage, divorce and singleness and unjust lawsuits. And today we're going to see Paul address the issue of what followers of Jesus should do with regards to the practice of eating food that has been sacrificed to idols. And for many of us, this practice is unusual, and it is more than likely that not many of us have encountered it. However, even today, it is relatively common in some Eastern and Asian contexts. So even though it's not something we necessarily encounter here in Australia, it still is an important topic for us to consider. But perhaps what's going to be even more useful for us today is seeing how Paul unpacks how Christians should relate to one another in view of what God has done for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today we're going to see three authentic marks of the Church of Jesus Christ and how Paul calls the church in Corinth to embrace these three truths. The city of Corinth was a seaport town and consequently had a great deal of religious and social diversity. People would come from all over the known world and bring along with them elements of their own culture and their own religions. In many ways, there was a lot of similarities that exist between Corinth and our society today. Both cities value religious and cultural diversity. But one way where Corinth and every other society in the first century differ from us is in how their religion was intimately linked to the everyday workings of their life. Here in Australia, there is a clear distinction between what is sacred and what is secular. But this wasn't the case in Corinth. To be a part of any city in the first century meant that you were going to be confronted with the worship of gods and deities on a daily basis. If you went to a market and picked up a piece of meat, and meat back then was really expensive, it was a very rare delicacy and only eaten on special occasions. Every time you picked up this piece of meat, there was a pretty good chance that this piece of meat had at some point in time been sacrificed to a god in a pagan religious ritual. And usually they would only offer part of the animal to be sacrificed, and so then whatever parts were left over, they would just send down to the meat market to be purchased and eaten in people's homes. A significant amount of meat that would have been consumed in the city of Corinth would have been sacrificed at a religious event. And this is where the tension begins for the church in Corinth as it deals with this issue of food that's been sacrificed to idols. For Christians who have put their trust in Jesus, what were they to do with the fact that there are many diverse and varied religious practices impacting the very food that they ate? And even the idea of eating food that had been sacrificed to an idol was strange. Even Christians in the first century were called atheists because they didn't have statues, they didn't have idols. And so this was a very unusual thing and something really important that the Christians had to think through. So this is a basic sketch of the issue that was creeping into the church in Corinth. And Paul, in this section, addresses this concern. Throughout the letter, we've seen Paul quote statements that the people in Corinth had started using as slogans. We saw this in chapter 6 and chapter 7. And here at the beginning of chapter 8, Paul does it again. Look with me at verse 1. "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge, says Paul, puffs up, but love builds up." Verse 2, "If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know." Some in the church made the claim that they possessed knowledge. But Paul, not at all impressed by this claim, responds by saying that the knowledge that they are claiming is not necessarily useful, and they should rather be devoting their energy into love rather than knowledge. Imagine for a minute that you have the opportunity to acquire the great Australian dream. You've just bought a block of land, you've got the block of land set out, and now you're going to decide on what sort of house you're going to build on this block of land. You've got two options. The first one is a Queenslander-styled house with a nice wraparound veranda, four bedrooms, two bathrooms, double lock-up garage, and downstairs you've got a rumpus room, ping pong table, pool table. Could it get any better? That's option one. And the second option they give you is a jumping castle. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Which one are you going to choose? Of course you're going to choose the big Queenslander because it's got a strong foundation. You're going to choose that over the fluffy, flimsy, inflatable jumping castle. You need a house that's got a firm foundation, a weatherproof roof over your head with solid timber floors so you can stand on. Not a floppy castle. This knowledge that the Corinthians had claimed, according to Paul, was nothing more than puffed up pride which had no substance. This knowledge was individual, it was selfish, and it gave no regard for the needs of other people in the church community. These elitist Corinthian knowers were living out their old Corinthian ways by valuing individual superiority in their pursuit of power, prestige, and influence. Their so-called knowledge, as Paul describes it, only divided and segregated the church rather than building it up. Their knowledge destabilized the church's foundations rather than reinforcing it on the foundation of Jesus' love. And the Corinthians had made two fundamental errors. Firstly, they had prioritized knowledge over love. Then the sense of self-importance was far more important for them, and they neglected the love of others. And the second mistake is they misunderstood what true Christian knowledge is, where it comes from, and what it should look like. At best, these elitist Corinthians only had a partial knowledge, one that was nearsighted and needed to be corrected. What the Corinthians needed to be reminded of was the importance of knowledge being subjected to love. Verse 3. "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." The kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about here is not a creedal or an empirical kind of knowledge or learning. To be sure, Paul isn't anti-learning. He's not anti-gaining knowledge. In fact, he cares a lot about it, and we'll see that further on down in verse 4 when he corrects these Corinthian knowers. But Paul's fundamental critique is that their so-called knowledge produced different results to what true knowledge of God ought to produce. Rather than being a knowledge that is acquired, Christian knowledge is received. It is relational and it comes directly from God. In our world of advanced science and technology, it is so easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking that the sum total of our existence is wrapped up in the things that we know and the things that we don't know. And when we function like this, we agree with the mantra that I think, therefore I am. When in reality, for the Christian, based on this verse, we could reframe that phrase to I am known by God, therefore I am. Paul's language here is really strange. He flips around what we might expect him to say. Rather than saying, if anyone loves God, he knows God, Paul rather highlights how God's action is the most important part and human passiveness in response to God's action. Our love of God is sourced in his knowing of us and his revealing of himself to us. Knowledge of God is less about humanity acquiring knowledge about God and trying to reach up to him, but rather it is about God reaching down to humanity, to you and to me. All of our understanding or knowledge of God is because he has come to us and revealed himself to us first. It is all of God's grace. It is all of God's initiative. No human can claim to have found God, but every person who has trusted in Jesus has been found by God and is now known by God. God wants people to encounter him, the one who has made himself known and pursues loving relationships with his people. The first authentic marker of the Christian church is that it is a community that is characterized by love. When a person is known by God, they will love him and they will also love their neighbor. That is the kind of love that the Christian church should have. Having addressed the Corinthian misconception about knowledge, Paul now digs deeper into the theological rationale that stands behind the Corinthians' belief that they could eat whatever food they wanted, even food that has been sacrificed to idols in temples. Temple worship was a daily part of Corinthian life. They worshipped Greek gods and Roman gods, all of whom had a particular domain over different parts of life. There were gods for healing and prophecy, gods of medicine. Aphrodite was the god of love, and Poseidon the god of the sea. Corinth had dozens of temples where people could worship these gods. So naturally, when the gospel came into Corinth and people began to trust in Jesus, this was going to cause friction in the culture, because religious and social practices were so intertwined in Corinth that you couldn't have one without the other. In fact, it would have been difficult for someone in Corinth to run a business and ignore the religious ceremonies that were going on without affecting their community or their social status. This means that the Christians in Corinth had to think of ways that they could keep their faith in Jesus whilst at the same time keeping their business and the social and economic relationships intact. And so they came up with a solution that would permit them to continue going to these feasts where food that had been sacrificed to local gods wouldn't impact their social status. However, the problem with this way of thinking, as we will see, is that the natural outworking of this would eventually lead the Christians' distinctiveness as followers of Jesus, and they would slip right back into the normal ways of following the normal ways of pagan Corinth. Look at verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, This is their response. We know that an idol has no existence and that there is no God but one. The Corinthians concluded that they could eat this food because there was only one God. And on the surface, this sounds like a sound claim to make. They thought that because they followed the one true God, this meant that there were no other spiritual beings. Therefore, they could eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols without any consequence. The Corinthians thought they were immune from any spiritual power because other spiritual powers did not exist. They refused to believe in spirits, gods, and lords that their fellow Corinthians followed because they believed in the one true God. This was how some of the Corinthians believers justified their eating practices. But again, Paul addresses their naive and immature understanding of these spiritual realities by disagreeing with their statement and also qualifying their statement. Rather than denying the reality of other spiritual beings, Paul actually affirms their reality and existence in the world. Verse 5, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords." Yes, idols themselves are nothing more than carved stone or wood, but Paul maintains that there is a spiritual reality that lies behind them. Rather than denying the reality of demonic powers, Paul affirms it. But what he wants the Corinthians to be sure of is that these powers are weak beyond recognition when compared to the God who has revealed himself in the gospel. Verse 6, "Yet for us, says Paul, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Notice, if you will, the word "exist" and see how they relate to how God the Father and Jesus Christ the Lord interact with creation and humanity. Paul says that we have our existence from the Father and we exist through Jesus Christ. Paul affirms that Jesus is equal with the Father, but he differs from the Father in function. The Father is the originator of all things, and Jesus is the agent through whom the Father works. And Paul urges the Corinthian believers to remember that they were created by God for God. They were created by God to live for God. And if you're here today and you feel distant from God, if you feel as though God is far away from you, I want you to know this morning that God is not indifferent to you. He is not indifferent to your circumstances. This passage reminds us that God created you. He cares for you. He loves you. And you are ultimately here this morning because Jesus made it happen. He is ultimately the reason why you woke up this morning. He is ultimately the reason that your car turned over this morning. He is ultimately the one who protected you from potential accidents on your way here to church. Your very existence comes from God and is sustained by Jesus Christ. So if you feel distant from God this morning, be reminded of this passage that God actually sustains your existence. You exist because God created you and Jesus sustains you. But this also means that we are accountable to God. And this is why he is also not indifferent to the pagan practice of idolatry. In a context where all sorts of different gods were worshipped, Paul wanted the Corinthian believers to know that any association with idol worship is a no-go for a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul makes it abundantly clear that idolatry is a very real and active issue. It is a real and genuine snare, not only for the church in Corinth, but if we're not careful, it could easily be a problem for us to get sucked into. Belief in the one true God, the Father who created all things, and Jesus through whom all things were created, is the only way that we can cling to this reality and avoid idolatry. The second authentic mark of a church is that it exists from God and for God, and it exists through Jesus and for the glory of Jesus. In the final section of this passage from verse 7 through 13, Paul outlines the potential consequences of what these Corinthian knowers had been espousing in the church. In short, by eating food sacrificed to idols, it is possible that some members in the church will be lured away from Jesus and back into the worship of pagan gods. Consequently, this would have detrimental effects on the whole church. Verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. These people who have this weak conscience or lack of self-awareness, they're not necessarily weak Christians. Paul doesn't say there's anything lacking in their faith. They are people who are obviously filled with the Holy Spirit, but they are people who needed affirmation and confirmation of how to live out their faith in the pagan city of Corinth after coming to Christ. In the same way, we shouldn't think that these elite Christians who claim this knowledge are mature Christians, because Paul never criticizes the people with a weak conscience, but he leaves his strongest rebuke for those of the Corinthian elite who claimed this superior knowledge. The Corinthian elite who claimed to possess this knowledge were modeling how to live the Christian life, but unfortunately, their actions were causing these people with a weak conscience to veer away from Jesus and become defiled or sin. Rather than leading them away from idol worship, which is what the gospel was designed to do, the Corinthian power players were leading people back into the worship of pagan gods and away from the one true God. These knowers were leading these people into sin, the exact opposite of what Jesus came to do, which was to save people from their sin. Verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged or built up if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Paul does not mince his words here. The word there, destroyed, actually means eternal damnation. Paul's actually saying that these people who are being lured away are actually in jeopardy of losing their salvation in Jesus Christ, salvation that Jesus bought for them with his very own blood. The outworking of this elitist group knowledge, the proof is in the pudding. They claimed a knowledge with which they believed gave them the tick of approval to eat whatever they wanted. But this behavior was in fact leading the people in the Corinthian church into idolatry. Rather than building the church up in love, this group's so-called knowledge was building the church into the worship of idols, and so destroying the church. This group was flaunting their knowledge as a badge of honor and power, but their knowledge was actually destroying the people whom Jesus had given his life for. It is clear from this passage that the food itself is not inherently evil. Eating the food is a matter of conscience. There's nothing sinful about eating or abstaining from this kind of food. And Paul reiterates this in chapter 10 and also in Romans 14 and 15 and Colossians 2. But the primary issue here that Paul is contending with is when the food is explicitly linked with the worship of pagan gods and the worship of idols. This group who had this so-called knowledge were destroying people's faith, and consequently they were destroying the church. And Paul says again in verse 12, "Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." In the same way that Paul, when he was confronted with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, even though he was persecuting Christians, Jesus came to him and he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Brothers and sisters, when we sin against our brother or sister, we're also sinning against Jesus Christ himself. Verse 13, hear what Paul says here. It's very, very stark. "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Paul is emphatic in this response. He is willing to become a vegetarian for the sake of loving his brother. He's willing to sacrifice his rights for loving his brother or sister. He will stop at nothing so that his brothers and sisters can be taken and led and keep on clinging to Jesus. And we'll see this as well in next week's chapter as we look at chapter 9, that Paul has a massive section where he talks about how he denies himself rights that he even has himself so that the church will grow and flourish and that the gospel would continue to go forth to the nations. In this passage, we have seen that for those who have faith in Jesus, idolatry is a no-go. But Paul goes even one step further. If what we do with our freedom causes someone in our church to sin, then we should refrain from doing something that is justified, even for us, for the sake of building the church. Gospel freedom is not necessarily a black and white issue. Sometimes there are plenty of issues that are grey. And in these instances, the principle of loving your neighbor trumps all. Especially when living in a world where Christianity isn't the majority religion. And Paul urges us to cling to this principle of love with renewed vigor. What is it going to look like for us to serve others rather than ourselves? That's the question that Paul's asking. And Paul places a higher level of responsibility on those of us who will influence others. So with this in mind, I want to share two practical thoughts about how we can live today in light of what Paul teaches in this passage. Number one, as Australia is becoming an increasingly more multicultural society, we see more and more people from other countries come into our country. Consequently, we have seen a rise in the Muslim population, and it is becoming more and more common for food to be halal certified. And because there is nothing inherently sinful about food, whether it be halal certified meat or whether you go down to meat at Billy's and grab meat from the butcher there, it doesn't really make a difference. It is okay for us to eat that meat. But where the difference comes is if you go perhaps to a Muslim's house and they might give you halal food and then mention to you that by eating this, we are participating in the worship of a false god, that's where we have to draw the line. When the intention or the motivation is to eat actually comes from a desire to worship and participate in a worship of idolatry, that's where we have to go, not for me, thanks. But otherwise, it's okay for us to eat that meat. As soon as it moves from the realm of merely eating food and having fellowship with someone over a meal to the realm of a worship event or a worship gathering, that's where we have to draw the line. And secondly, we see these days it's quite common for people to participate in yoga. The popular use of it in today's circle focuses primarily on physical exercise, and in most situations it's far removed from its original use, which was idol worship and meditation. And while it is popular even amongst younger Christians these days, it's really important that you choose to participate in an activity like yoga, that if you choose to participate in an activity like yoga, that your participation does not encourage others who are influenced by your example to do the same. As we mentioned before, the most important principle is for Christians in their actions to lead people to Christ without any possibility of pointing them away from Christ. It is possible that by participating in activities like yoga, that you might cause a Christian who is unaware of its history to participate in something that might possibly prove to be unhelpful for their growth in Jesus. And so when we think about these kind of categories, we aren't meant to be thinking necessarily in black or white kind of categories, but we've got to be thinking about what is best for my brother or my sister, not necessarily what is best for me. So ultimately, today's passage impresses upon us the necessity to be more concerned with loving our brothers and sisters than our own personal freedom. The gospel calls us to not be selfish, but to be selfless. And Jesus himself is the ultimate example of this. Jesus, the one through whom everything was created, the one who possesses all knowledge, the one who possesses all power, the one who possesses all wisdom, the one who possesses all authority, did not use his status as something to burden others with, but rather he used it to release burdens. Jesus Christ left his position of glory and honor in heaven and embraced the lowly life of a human being, and even embraced death on a Roman cross so that you and I could be forgiven. Christ is our only hope. Christ is our only security. And Christ is everything that we need. There are three authentic marks of a church. A church must be marked by love of others. A church must be marked by the worship of the one true God, both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And third, a church must be marked by individuals who willingly give up their rights so that others will flourish. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us. Father, we thank you so much that we can't comprehend you, let alone apprehend you. But Father, we thank you so much that you have reached down to us and made yourself known to us. Father, we thank you so much that you loved us through the Lord Jesus Christ. You offered us forgiveness through Jesus. And he is the example of selfless love, and we are the recipients of his selfless love. And we thank you so much for that. Father, we ask that you would help us to follow Jesus' example and to follow Paul's example as we seek to imitate this model of selfless and sacrificial love, denying of our rights so that our brothers and sisters can benefit. Father, we do pray that if we get opportunities to share the gospel with people who follow other religions, Father, we do pray that you would speak your truth through us, that people might cling to the one true God and turn from idols to follow him. Father, help us as your church, as your body, to love you and to love one another relentlessly. We need your Spirit to help us do that. And we thank you that you will supply every need and every grace that we need to be able to do that well. For the glory of Jesus and our joy, we pray these things. Amen.